How can I convince my hospital staff members to be more diligent about washing their hands? That's a question that Dr. Leon Bender asked himself as he stood in line waiting for the obligatory squirt of hand sanitizer. Now, it may surprise you to hear that he was not at work when he asked himself this question. He was on a cruise with his wife, and he was so impressed with their concern for clean hands and sanitation that he wondered this question: could it be possible that this cruise ship has higher standards for clean hands than the hospital where I work? You know, that's an important question because at least the statistics in my country say that there are tens of thousands of patients who die every year from infections, bacterial infections that they contract from the hospital. I can't even imagine what that number is on a global scale. For Dr. Bender, it was a very relevant question because his own hospital was under scrutiny to comply 90% to a new Healthy Hands initiative. And when they started, well, they were at 65%. So what happened? Well, one day, the chief disease specialist at the hospital took charge. And she goes into a lunch where all of the hospital's top doctors were seated and eating. And just as they finished their lunch, she said, attention everyone, I want to see how clean your post-lunch hands are. And so she passed around something like a Petri dish. And all of them took their hands and they pressed it in to the Petri dish. And the pictures looked something like this. That's gross. The results, and I quote, were disgusting and striking with gobs of colonies of bacteria. And I can sense all of you kind of wanting to wipe your hands on your pants right now. Gobs and colonies of bacteria. So not only were the doctors about to go and examine their patients with those hands, some not wearing gloves, but they had just used those hands to eat their turkey wrap. Somebody took a picture of one of the worst examples of this and posted it on the screensavers of the hospital. And would you believe it, that the clean hands compliance shot up to 100% almost immediately and has stayed there ever since. What's the lesson? In order to change, they had to see how dirty their hands really were. Church, I'm afraid that you and I think that our hands and our hearts and our lives are far cleaner than they actually are. And it's not going to be until we take a good long look at the Petri dish of our hearts and our hands and our lives and we see the gobs of colonies of bacteria of sin growing on them that we're going to be able to change. That's why our God, like a loving parent, disciplines us. That's why God disciplines us. He disciplines us so that we will see clearly our sins and repent. God disciplines us so that we will change. What is repentance? That's another churchy word. Repentance, at least in this illustration, is looking at the sin on our hands and showing God the sin on our hands and telling God that we are sorry for the sin on our hands and then turning from that sin to God. That's repentance. In Psalm 38, we see how discipline leads to repentance as we look with David at the sin on our hands, but we also learn the reason why. Why should you and I repent? David teaches us it's so that we could experience relief and relationship. What do you know about discipline? Discipline hurts, doesn't it? Discipline hurts. For whatever reason, one of the ways that the human heart learns is by experiencing pain. Now, that is not the only way the human heart learns. This is also not the time, really, for us to talk about whether or not Christian parents should use corporal punishment. We can have that conversation some other time. But if your parents disciplined you when you were a child, then it probably hurt. You were sent a time out. You had a toy taken away. You had your cell phone taken away. You were grounded. You went to your room to write, "I must take responsibility for my actions 500 times, hypothetically," which was a discipline that I experienced a few times. Something I didn't think I would ever say, but I heard parents say before I was a parent, is that, you know, as much as discipline hurts the person who is being disciplined, it also hurts the parent. And I can tell you, as a dad, I don't really enjoy disciplining my kids. I don't. But I do it because I love my kids, and I want them to learn right from wrong, because I know that that leads to a better life, that leads to flourishing. That's what God wants for his servant David. And so David is being disciplined in Psalm 38. And it hurts. And David is asking for relief. I'm going to read the first two verses. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me." Now, what is David asking relief from? We're tempted to say, well, he's asking relief from discipline, right? Stop disciplining me, God. He's not saying that. He's saying, please stop disciplining me in your wrath, in your anger. Please, Lord, relief from your wrath, from your anger. You know, the Psalms are brutally honest, and so it takes human words and tries to apply them to these divine and human experiences that we don't totally understand. And David is just being honest here, that the discipline of the Lord in this particular moment of his life feels like God is at war with him. Like he's being shot with God's arrows. It feels like God's big, strong hand has smashed him. And why is this happening, by the way? Verses 3 and 4 tell us. "There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Why is this happening? It's because of my sin, David says. God is angry with me because I have rebelled against him and against his good rule. What sin is he describing? We don't really know. We know that in some of the other psalms that are like this psalm, but we don't know in this particular occasion. But this psalm illustrates something that the Bible teaches very, very clearly, that our sins personally offend God to the point that he experiences divine anger. Now, wait a minute. Isn't this the church, and aren't you the pastor who's always saying that if I'm a Christian, that God will never love me more or less than he already does in his son Jesus? And yet right here, you're telling me that God can be angry with me. Isn't this the church that teaches that God has spent all of his wrath on his son Jesus, so that all that is left for me is God's smile? What's going on here? Can God just not make up his mind with me? Where's the confusion? And that's a really great question. One theologian said that when we tend to think about God, our instincts are often to think about God as the warm, kind grandfather, right? Who, when you do something wrong, he just grins and says, "It's okay. Don't worry about it. No big deal." That's our instinct, typically. Well, he's not that. God is not that. But nor is God the angry father that perhaps you grew up with, who was blowing up at you every opportunity he could get when he saw the slightest imperfection. Rather, our God is the best father that we can't even imagine. He's the best father who can do two things at the same time. He can love us unconditionally and still take our sin very, very seriously. A bad father takes out his anger on his kids. Vengeance. I'm going to hurt you for hurting me. I'm going to dishonor you for dishonoring me, is what a bad father says. John Calvin says, when a father quite severely corrects his son, he does not do this to take vengeance on him or to maltreat him, but rather to teach him and to render him more cautious, therefore. You see the difference here between punishment, which looks back, and discipline, which looks forward. It's to bend you in the right direction. It's to teach you. About 100 years later, some English and Scottish theologians were building on Calvin's idea. And they said that Christians, children of God, who have had their sins fully paid for by the blood of Jesus, may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. God's fatherly displeasure. We may not have the light of his countenance restored unto us. In other words, we know God loves us as Christians. In fact, Hebrews 12 is going to say that if you're experiencing the discipline of God, it is a sign that you are a daughter or a son of God. We know God loves us. But there may be times under God's discipline in which it doesn't feel like God loves us because of our sin. Do you see the distinction there? So for David, what does God's fatherly displeasure look like? What does it feel like for David to not have the light of God's countenance? Well, in this particular psalm, it feels like a life-threatening, excruciatingly painful sickness. Starting in verse 5, "My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me." Do you hear it? He's really, really sick. He's in bed. You could walk into the room and feel his radiating fever from afar. He has infected sores that are in such bad shape. The flesh is rotting, oozing, smelling. He's bent over from back pain or from stomach pain. He's weak. His heart is beating wildly. His vision is blurred. It seems like he is dying, and so he groans. He sighs in misery. He groans, and he sighs for mercy, for relief from God's fatherly displeasure. Make it stop. Listen, David deserves God's wrath. He says that. He deserves God's wrath. He's tasting God's wrath. His body is broken by this sinfulness. His heart is broken by his guilt. So he cries out for relief, mercy. You know, this is a good opportunity for us to ask a question that you're probably thinking or you've thought before. Is all sickness a sign of God's displeasure? Is all suffering God's fatherly displeasure? And in the prosperity gospel, the answer to that question might be, yeah. But according to the Bible, the answer to that question is no. Not all the time. In fact, Jesus says that if you're my disciple, you are going to suffer. That's a mark of being a follower of Jesus. Okay, then. So how will I know if my present affliction is God's fatherly displeasure? How will I know that? To David, at least, God had made it very, very clear, and perhaps he will just make it that clear to you in the moment. But if not, I would suggest using these three questions to diagnose whether or not your affliction is God's discipline, since we can't see into the mind of God. Question one, as I look at my life, am I disobeying God by doing the wrong thing these days? Question two, as I look at my life, am I disobeying God by not doing the right thing these days? Question number three, is there a part of my personality, myself in general, arrogance or workaholism, being lazy, being judgmental, being controlling, that God wants to refine and make more like Jesus through this affliction? Got it? Am I doing the wrong thing? Am I not doing the right thing? Is there something about me in general that needs to be shaped? And if the answer to any of those questions is yes, then repent. Repent. Look, we deserve God's wrath. When we start to taste God's wrath, we ought to cry out for relief, for mercy. Your affliction may be totally unrelated to God's fatherly displeasure. But what do you have to lose if you identify some sin in your life? Nothing. Repent. Repent. Ask for relief from the pain. But more importantly, as you repent, ask for relief from the sin itself. That's the whole point. That's why God disciplines us, because he wants what is good for us, what is right for us. Ask for relief. Knowing that God is a merciful God, he doesn't give us what we deserve. And God, according to one theologian, has never turned a deaf ear to any honest cry for mercy. Never. We don't just repent, though, to experience relief. We also repent to experience relationship. And this is the great irony of the human experience, that when we are at our worst points, our lowest points, we often don't have what we most need, which is people. People who love us. People surrounding us, supporting us, praying for us, serving us. When we're at our worst, we don't have what we need most, other people. And that's the case for David. Listen to the way this plays out, verse 11. My friends and companions stand aloof, far away from me. They stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. You hear David? He's alone. Why is David alone? Why are his friends and his family, his neighbors, far away from him while he suffers? Well, you know this. Sometimes when a parent, for example, is abusive or addicted or adulterous, that person will, by their sin, drive away everyone else in their lives who loves them. That's not what's happening here with David, though. That's not what's happening with David. His loneliness is a byproduct of his illness. You see, people who love him think he's contaminated. They think he's contagious. The word that is used there for plague is a word that would show up in relation to leprosy. In other words, David is too dirty to be loved. He's too dirty to be loved. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt, I am too dirty to be loved? I was a little too young to remember the way that Princess Diana shocked the world in 1987. I was not too young, however, to remember the global panic over AIDS and HIV. I can remember it very well. If you were diagnosed with HIV or AIDS, it was basically a death sentence. And while you waited to die, you were essentially sentenced to solitary confinement too. Why? Because if you were infected, nobody would come near you. Everybody was afraid to touch you, at least without gloves, because people in those days thought that HIV could be contracted just through normal contact. So society was saying, in effect, those people are too dirty to love. They're too dirty to love. Well, not according to the princess. Princess Diana shocked the world in 1987 when this picture showed up. And you can't see the bottom of this picture, but she's reaching across and she's shaking this man's hand without a glove. Why? Because she wants to communicate to the whole world that you and people like you are not too dirty to love. Do you know what inspired Mother Teresa? What inspired her to set up care for people who were dying alone on the streets of Calcutta? It all happened one day when she's walking in Calcutta, and she looks over at the trash heap, and she sees a woman lying there. This woman is half dead. Her body is covered in sores where rats and ants had been biting her. What was society saying to this woman? You're too dirty to be loved. You might as well die. She goes over, gets the woman, takes her to the hospital. The hospital says, nope, sorry, she is too dirty to be treated. Mother Teresa says, then I'm not leaving until you treat her, because I don't believe that. They treated her. She lived. Mother Teresa was inspired. She has a clear message to the rest of the world. Nobody is too dirty to love. Nobody is too dirty to be loved. Can you just imagine what God's church would be like if we really believed this, that nobody is too dirty to be loved? Don't ever underestimate the power of a visit to somebody who is sick or sad, abandoned, lonely, addicted, otherwise broken. Don't underestimate the power of just sitting with them. You may not be a doctor, you may not be an addiction specialist, you may not know how to pray, I often don't. You may not know the right questions to ask that person, but do you know what you are in that moment? You are a flesh and blood reminder from the God of the universe that they are not too dirty to be loved. But David doesn't have somebody like you. Doesn't have a church like that. Doesn't have Mother Teresa, doesn't have Princess Diana. To add insult to illness, the only people who paid attention to David at his time of need were who? His enemies. Listen to verses 16, 19, 20. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do you see what has happened? His sin has caused his illness, And his illness repels all the people who love him and attracts all the people who hate him. So what does David do? What does he do? Look at verses 17 and 18. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. So what does he do? He doesn't complain to God about the injustice of these people and how wrong and screwed up they are and how his enemies are taking advantage of him. He does what? He repents. He repents. And you know what it took to get him to repent? An illness that brought about great pain, broken body, and brought about great loneliness, a broken heart. That's how God got David's attention. And what I find so beautiful about this psalm is that David, in his deepest need, also has God's attention, which is why he finishes the psalm in verses 21 and 22 the way he does. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Do you hear what his cry is? God, everybody I love is far away from me. I cannot stand the thought of you also being far away from me. This is one of the things that makes our God the best father that we could ever imagine. Your pastor is a sinner. I am a sinner, you know that. If you don't know that, then you need to spend some time with me. And a couple of weeks ago, in our house, my son did something to his sisters just before dinner. He hurt them. They're both crying, and I just got angry. And through gritted teeth, I said, I can't believe you just did that. Go to your room. I don't want to see your face again tonight. And as soon as I said it, I knew what I had done. What kind of parent disciplines like that? What did I just do? I communicated to my son, you right now are too dirty to love. When God disciplines us, he does so without communicating to us that we are too dirty to love. That's because the aim of God's discipline is always, always, always to restore the relationship. To restore our relationship. My discipline to my son damaged the relationship, and I had to go and repent to him. God loves us enough that he's always, always, always trying to restore the relationship no matter what. So if it means he has to put us through some pain to do so, he will do it. That's discipline. If it means that he needs to put himself through great pain, then he'll do it. That's judgment. And in fact, you see the lengths to which God was willing to go to restore a relationship or to have a relationship with us, because the pain God put himself through was the judgment, the punishment of his own eternal son. That's what it cost. God says, no matter the cost, David cries out, don't forsake me, O God. God's not going to forsake him. When you're a follower of Jesus and that is your cry, don't forsake me, O God. God's not going to forsake you. You know why? Because he's already forsaken his son for you. So when he disciplines you, it's because he loves you. It's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you and he wants you to come back. Come back. Be relieved from your guilt. Have the relationship restored. We get disciplined as God's children because Jesus got punished. Jesus got judged. So are you sick and tired of your sin today? I am. Well, let's go to our God with the words of Hebrews 10:11 or 10:22 on our lips. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. Lord, we can come to you confidently as